It is good, isn't it? To dwell in His presence, to be a part of the family of God by God's grace. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12 this morning. We're going to look at a couple of passages. So we've been walking through a series of lessons on the Holy Spirit. This morning, I want to look at the idea of spiritual gifts. Go as far as we can go today, searching out what the purpose of the gifts are. And by next week at the end, we will look at some of the errors of spiritual gifts and hopefully learn some corrections to that as we work through a couple of particular passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's read the first handful of verses. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then verses 8 through 10, Paul lists some of the spiritual gifts. And then drop down to verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. So what Paul begins there in verse 1 when he says, now concerning spirituals or spiritual gifts, he seems to be answering questions that the Corinthian church had brought to him. And so he says, now let's talk about these spiritual things, in particular these spiritual gifts. Let's pray before we go any further. Father, we look to You and we have heard the testimony of the power of Your salvation. We've seen two young ladies profess Christ as Lord and then show us a picture of dying, being buried, and being raised again to new life. A spiritual reality depicted in the act of baptism. And Lord, things happen when we're born again. Things that are unseen, things that begin to reveal themselves rightly and wrongly in the lives of those indwelled by the Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that You would help us to gain an understanding of how it is that You equip Your people to live the Christian life. How it is the Spirit of God works initially and then consistently and throughout our lives in making us more like Christ and building the body of Christ together and in glorifying Himself. Glorifying You, Father, through these gifts. I pray that You would help every believer to seek to know what You would have him her to do. In their Christian life in general and in their life within the church in particular. Help us, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul is, the Corinthian church, if we were to read 12, 13, and 14 together, we would find out that the church is really, really in trouble concerning the truth and the spiritual gifts and the operation of the gifts within the church, among many things, many issues in the church in Corinth, but this is one in particular, and apparently it's to the point to where they've asked Paul to address it for them. Now, he says, concerning these spiritual gifts, these this word, spiritual gifts here, the word gift is not in this word. This word is really just an adjective that says spiritual. And it's in the plural, so we know it's more than one. And then the context has to help you to know spiritual what? And since 12, 13, and 14, and 12 and 14 in particular, talk about spiritual gifts, well, the ESV has added for us gifts, because that's the kind of spiritual things that Paul is addressing in context in this passage. Anytime this Greek word would show up, you'd have to say, spiritual what? And so the translators have given us gifts. So he's talking about spiritual gifts. And he says, I do not want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be agnostic. I don't want you to be unknowing about these things. I don't want you to be able to say, I didn't know that about spiritual gifts. And so he's going to teach them the final word. This is the Spirit of God inspiring Paul to write down this letter to go to the Corinthians and then to be preserved. God has preserved it for us. And we can no longer say, I don't know about these ideas of spiritual gifts. We don't know everything about them, but we can know the right way to understand them, the right way to exercise gifts within the church. And so the operation of the Holy Spirit in the individual's lives is for the sake of the growth of the church. And verses 4 through 6 help us to understand that anything God does on earth, anything God does with people, it is the full operation of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit are at work in any act of God. And so he begins there in verse 4, there are varieties of gifts. And this is a different word. This is the charismata, where the word charismatic comes from. But he says there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. So the Spirit is the one who is energizing and giving these gifts. Then verse 5. There are varieties of ministry, varieties of service, but the same Lord. And so there's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ moving in us and through us as we minister one to another using the gifts that the Spirit has given. And then he ends up with verse 6, and there are varieties of activities, but the same God. Varieties of effects. Varieties of energy that God gives. So in everything, the Trinity is involved in working on earth, including in this area of spiritual gifts. Verse 6, I'll continue, it is the same God who empowers them, and that's the gifts, in everyone. Empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation or the visible outworking. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So every Christian Everyone who has truly come to Christ has a spiritual gift, at least one. It's not according to your choice. It's not according to your exertion and all of that, but it is according to the Holy Spirit's distribution of gifts among the people of God. Your desire will be most likely in line with the gift that God has given you, but these gifts are all distributed from the same source, from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We all have talents. You're born with talent. This is the way that I kind of make the distinction. We're born with talents. I have, over the years, tried to play some music, a mandolin and bluegrass groups, and I just wasn't born with the talent. And so I had to work very, very hard to be even a semblance of a mandolin player. And then June and I had two boys, and they both music just goes right there. I mean, it's nothing to it. They're born with it. They got it there. They went in different areas of music, but they had that talent of music. And there are many things that we're born with that are talents. But spiritual gifts come to us the moment we're born again. And God implants His Spirit in us, and then He gifts us in particular ways. Now, both of these, the talents and the gifts, have to be developed as we go through life. So the Spirit, every Christian has a gift, and we have different gifts, developing them through our lifetime. And notice verse 7, at the end of verse 7, for the common good. Whatever gift you have as a Christian is for the advantage of the church. The common good of the church. If you remember back a few weeks, Jesus is in the upper room talking to his disciples, and he says, it's to your advantage that I go away. And they get all shaky about that. He's going to go away. And he says, it's to your advantage because the Holy Spirit will come and he's living, he's with you, and he will be in you when I go away. And unless I go away, he won't come and be in you. But it's to your advantage. Well, that's the same word here as we have with common good. Spiritual gifts come. The Spirit of God has indwelt his people as they're born again, and the advantage to the church is that these people are indwelt with the Spirit. And that's the purpose, that's how we're to use our gifts, so that the people are edified, so that the church is strengthened and that God is glorified. And we'll see that as we look at some of these passages. So there's just an introduction. We'll come back to 12 next week. Go to Romans 12. One of the other passages that has a list of spiritual gifts for us, and Paul, in Romans 12, what Paul has done, he has been speaking, he has been teaching, laying out all of the doctrines of salvation. First 11 chapters are doctrinal understandings. One, he begins with the gospel in chapter 1 as the theme of the whole book of Romans. And then the last part of Romans 1 and then Romans 2 and then into Romans 3, he ends up with that section with all of sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so he gives us a right doctrine of who we are as people. Naturally, as we come out of the womb, as we begin to live our lives, we're all sinners. All have sinned, and we all come short of the glory of God. So that gospel is the remedy. The gospel is the theme. We're all sinners. We're in trouble. The wages of sin is death. He'll come in chapter 6. But then chapters 4 and 5, he lays out how the gospel is applied to the life of a believer. How that sin is dealt with by God as we trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior. And then beginning in 6, he talks for a bit about now that we're walking in this newness of life that Corey read about, here we begin in our sanctification. And, of course, Romans chapter 7, what does Paul say? I don't get it. I struggle with sin. Well, the real struggle with sin is not when you're lost. There's no struggle to that. You're just living according to your nature. That's the devil has you. You're living and forwarding his cause. Well, when you become a Christian now, the remnants of sin that are still in you, though you've been born again and though the Spirit indwells these temptations, it begins this inner battle between the Spirit and the flesh. And chapter 7 is about that. And then Romans chapter 8, as we struggle through this Christian life and we take three steps forward and then we take two steps back and we wonder, oh, who's going to deliver us from this battle? And chapter 8, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the power of the Spirit and how it is that we live, overcoming the temptation and the frustrations of living the Christian life. And then 9, 10, and 11 are some heavy doctrinal issues about Israel and the nature of things. And then he begins chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, and I'm probably quoting King James, I'm not sure, but he says, chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, and there's that therefore. Therefore, because of all I've said for 11 chapters, now let's put it to work. And so the rest of Romans is all about, because of what this salvation is, the very nature of salvation, and who you are in Christ, now here's how we're going to live it out. And he says, I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so those two verses are really a summary of the Christian life. By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind and don't be conformed so that you may approve, so that you may understand, not know the will of God, but you may come to know that the will of God is perfect and right and acceptable. And then he begins verse 3 and gets very specific about how to live this out. He takes these two verses here that are summary of the Christian life, and then he begins to lay it out step by step by step. And he begins with spiritual gifts. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to you, everyone among you, or I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts, and this is that charismata, this having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So God begins here. He begins to teach these Roman, the Christians in the church in Rome, how to live. You know, the only way to alleviate our ignorance about spiritual gifts is to know the Word of God. Paul says, there in 1 Corinthians 12, I don't want you to be ignorant. Well, you've got to be renewed in your mind. You have to be transformed by the renewal of your mind in order to understand and to be corrected concerning spiritual gifts. If you have a wrong idea, or if you have no idea about gifts, the only way you're going to learn the truth about spiritual gifts is from the Word of God, and you must be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and it's the Word of God that will perform that transformation in your life. And so what Paul begins, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you." You know, Paul's an apostle, right? I mean, he gave us half of the New Testament, number-wise of the books. He could have said, look, under full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you this. But what Paul says is, instead, he expresses that he needs God's grace. He's an apostle, yes, one of 12, if you will, who have written the word, who have spread the word after Jesus left the particular office of apostleship, but he says, I need grace. And so it's not by the authority that I come to you, it's by the grace of God that is given to me that I can say these things to you. 1 Timothy, later on in his ministry, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. So God reached down, he turned Paul's life upside down, remember? He was actually living the life upside down, and when God turned it upside down, he's now, it's right side up. And so he's living as God would have him to live, and God appoints him as his messenger to spread the gospel to the Gentiles in particular. Well, every Christian, you and me, we all need to live with this mindset that anything that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is because of the grace given to us. Paul was humble. We need to be humble. This is not a teaching directed to the elders of the church in Rome. This is not teaching directed to a small group of the church in Rome. This is directed to everyone, not just a bunch of people with special abilities and special gifts, but it's the required grace given for every person to fulfill what it is that God would have for you to do in the body of Christ. And two things that we have to remember to keep all of this in proper perspective. We have to remember who God is. We have to remember who we are. And as long as we learn about who God is, and remember who he is, it won't be all that difficult to figure out who we are. That we can't do anything of any significance apart from the grace of God. That's where Paul is, and that's how he introduces this teaching on the spiritual gift. How in the world could we be anything other than humble as we minister? Because whatever we have, what do you have that God didn't give you? Isn't that what Paul asks in another place? What do you have that hasn't been given to you? How could we be anything but humble in light of that? This will muzzle our pride. This will muzzle our arrogance. Leaves no room to have this exaggerated opinion of ourselves. And so he says here that you not to think highly, more highly than he ought to think. Don't think any higher of yourself than you ought to think. Don't imagine you have something that you don't really have. Not one of us is exempt from the problem of self-exaggeration. and in particular those with the visible gifts and those with the greater, higher position or more visible position are in greater danger. In fact, Paul understood this. I don't know if you've studied or just thought about reading through Paul, how often he talks about humility. I really think apparently Paul was prone to think too highly of himself. We know that in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about, I came from the right stock. I went to the right school. I studied under Rabbi number one in Jerusalem. I was chosen by God to write half of the books of the New Testament. My goodness, listen to me. And I think Paul was just prone to understand his position in the kingdom and his calling in Christ. And he had this, he was susceptible to thinking too that he was a little more important than he ought to have thought. And so he speaks about humility often. And then we get better insight in 2 Corinthians 12, where he's talking to the Corinthians about the false prophets who come with their wild ideas and their sinful errors in their teaching. And he, speaking of himself, you know, in the third person, he says, I know a man. Man went up to the third heaven. He saw things that cannot be spoken. And then he switches to the first person. And he says, to keep me from being exalted in my own eyes, a thorn in the flesh was given, a messenger of Satan to combat my weaknesses, to confront me time and time again. And Paul, the apostle, prayed and prayed and prayed. He said, three times I asked God to take it away. When Paul writes that to the Corinthian church, some of them would have said to him, you just need a little more faith, Paul, and that thorn will go away. But he said, to keep me from exalting myself, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Says to those Corinthians, he says, I know of nothing against myself, but that doesn't acquit me. You know, we have this proneness to think way too highly of ourselves. So, Paul says, I was given this thorn in the flesh so I wouldn't cherish an exaggerated opinion of myself. God did this to me. He gave me the thorn in the flesh. And, you know, and if we take that and we just think about that in Paul's life, it helps put into perspective, helps us to understand the place and the purpose of physical illness, of trials that God brings to us, challenges of interpersonal relationships that come. God is at work. He knows what he's doing. And here's a point. How obnoxious would you be if God didn't work in your life to keep you humble? We wouldn't really like to be with each other. But God works in us, whatever it takes. And then Paul says, do not have this too high of opinion of yourself. But he says, on the other hand, it's not that you get rid of thinking about yourself. The answer to pride and self-exaggeration is not self-denigration. Look what he says there in verse 3. But to think with sober judgment. We're to think rightly about ourselves. We're prohibited. In fact, Paul is really commanding us not to have too low of opinion of ourselves, which ends up being pride also, because we become self-focused and we begin to compare ourselves to one another and we look at each other's intellect. We look at each other's bank accounts. We look at each other's homes. We look at each other's families. We look at each other's position at work. And we're doing all of these things, and then we get too low of opinion of ourselves. So it's the answer to pride is not self-negation or denigration. Don't stop thinking about yourself, but think of yourself soberly and rightly. And again, go back to verse 1 and 2. It's going to require a renewed mind, a mind being transformed constantly by the Scriptures, by the Bible. Help us see ourselves. It will help us see ourselves as valuable, but our only significance is in what God has given us because of God's grace, because of the faith He has assigned to us. There, look at the end of verse 3. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has allotted or God has assigned to us. Every Christian, God has allotted a measure of faith. And I don't know about you, but you see some people who can just live life and their faith is so large that nothing bothers them. They just go forward. And others, their faith seems to be small. And God's saying, come on along. But God has measured faith to each one of us. And we have that faith, and so we're to live according to that faith that He has given to us. So think about yourself soberly. My identity, your identity, your role within the purpose of God is on account of who God is and what God has done, not who and what you are and what you have done. According to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You can drop down to verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So again, God has given us grace. If we only had the first part of verse 3, where don't think more highly than you ought to think, well, we don't have any significance. We're nothing. We're worthless. We're insignificant. No. We do have significance. We have significance that God has given to us. And whatever He assigns to us is valuable because He's the one. It gives us significance. So sober judgment includes sober evaluation of our gifts and our abilities, our strengths, our weaknesses. That's hard to do, as Paul says throughout his letters. But if a congregation of people can gather together and understand that our identity as individuals and as a group is on account of who God is and what He has done, we'll be an entirely different bunch of people than most groups of people, most congregations. Learning our gifts are given to be used for the sake of each other, not to exalt ourselves, not for our own glory, if you will, but for edification of others and the glory of God. And Paul says in Romans 1, as he's talking to these Romans, he says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift in order to strengthen you. And then Paul uses one of his most familiar analogies of the church, the body, for as in verse 4, in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function. And we'll go into chapter 12, we got ears and eyes, and if everybody was... if everybody was a preacher, who would hear? Who would be preaching? We wouldn't be paying attention to each other, right? We have feet, we have hands, we have eyes. We all have our different functions, he says. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So if you're a Christian, you're in the body of Christ. If you join the church at Providence, you're in the body of this local church, Providence. You're connected to every believer. In one sense, we're connected to every believer around the world. But more importantly, we're connected to each other here at Providence as the members. And so Paul's analogy here of the members being connected has almost no meaning at all, apart from joining together into a local church, into a local fellowship of believers. So the idea of spiritual worship, the use of gifts, raises a question for those who simply want to attend the church without joining together. Professing to believe in Christ and yet unprepared to commit themselves physically and organically, if you will, spiritually, to a fellowship of God's people at a particular local church. That's where spiritual gifts function, within the local church. Yes, evangelism is a gift, and there are evangelists or church planters. I understand that, but it's to plant churches where these gifts that the Christians have might be used for the common good and the glory of God. The Christian who is just out there, not attached to a church in a formal way, there's not one in the scriptures that we know of. Every time Paul's traveling the world, taking the gospel, but he always goes back to the church at Antioch that commissioned him in his missionary endeavors. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. There's no such thing as not being committed to a fellowship of local believers. And spiritual gifts is one of the ways that we know that. They're to function within the body of the local church. And we don't have the same function. We don't lose our identity, our individuality, but we have a common purpose. We have a common purpose together. We don't dress the same. We don't really talk the same until we get to some of the doctrinal understanding. We have different functions, but the goal is the same: the common good of the body, the church, and the glory of God. We're members one of another. We have a head. The head is the Lord Jesus Christ. We all are the members forming the body. And so what Paul says here in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. All right, use your gifts. They haven't been given to you to just for your own sake. They're to be used. They're to be employed for Christ's sake. And then he gives a list here. If you have your worship guide, I have a series of lists. It's kind of there on page 7. You can look at that. That can be your homework for next week. I left one gift off that I in 1 Corinthians 7, but you see Romans 12, where we are. We're going to go through these seven gifts in Romans 12. 1 Corinthians 12, a couple of places where Paul has a couple of lists. Ephesians 4, he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of the spiritual gift of singleness and marriage. So there are a number of lists, but let's focus on these here, beginning in verse 6. There's seven gifts. I just call them foundational gifts. Now, depending on who you're reading, depending on what you read besides Scripture, because Paul doesn't give any hierarchy or any of these other than when he gets to correcting some misuse in 1 Corinthians 14. But these are just some basic gifts. And let me just say, let's read the list again. We have, let us use them in verse 6. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, so there's prophecy, verse 7, in service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So there's seven gifts, a list of seven gifts. In many ways, every one of these gifts are really just a characteristic of the Christian life. Prophecy, when Paul talks about prophecy here in the New Testament, the prophet of the New Testament was the apostle. And since there are no more apostles, because one of the requirements of apostles is to be an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus, the prophecy that is functioning in the New Testament churches is just proclaiming the Word of God, the preacher in particular, but proclaiming the Word of God. And so with this gift, we're all supposed to be proclaiming the Word of God in our little, in our own individual areas, right? Well, this prophecy is to be done in proportion, corresponding to the faith. It says his faith here, but it's really to the faith. So there's no more prophecy, prophets as an office. So really this is a gift of preaching. But it's also confidently declaring God's truths. These prophets are often black and white. They're outspoken, declaring the truths of the Word of God. Let me just say, here's how you can misuse it. You're to proclaim or declare in proportion to your faith. Well, the faith is really what's there, and so to teach or to preach, if you will, outside of what the true faith is a misuse of this gift. Or to prophesy, to teach, to declare, we'll come to teaching, but to declare the truths of God's Word beyond, to carry yourself beyond your maturity level. We see this happen all the time where somebody who either a movie star, a baseball player, someone proclaims they got saved and then they get put on the platform of, worldwide TV, and we see they're not ready to handle the fame and the fanfare. That's why deacons in the passage of for the qualifications is of a deacon, not a novice. So don't try to declare the truths way beyond your maturity level, and don't try to do it too dogmatically. You preach the truth, you teach the truth, you declare the truth with kindness, with gentleness, with humility, as Paul says. The second gift here is service in our serving. Well, that's spiritual gift of serving. You've met someone who just kind of, that's someone's basic motivation. I mean, they're just going to serve. And they'll serve and they'll serve. And sometimes, through serving, well, here's a passage, through love, serve one another. That's just some have this basic motivation of service, but we're all commanded to be servants, to serve one another. And how might you misuse this? Well, you can misuse this by serving at the expense of fellowship with the people. People can become projects, and so you serve them to help them, but you don't help them because of who they are. You help them because of their problem. And so your whole life centers around serving, but it's not a heart-to-heart, one another kind of a service. You can do that if you have this basic motivation. Teaching in his teaching. As I was learning to teach, I'll talk about spiritual gift tests in a minute, but I was learning how to teach, and I just felt like I had to tell everybody everything I knew every time I stood up. Just dump the information. It's not very helpful. You have to help them apply it. Bass Red taught me, preach from the overflow. Just let them know what flows over from what you don't have to tell them everything you studied. They don't care. They want to know what it means and how they can live it. So those who teach in this teaching, we can misuse that. Exhortation in his exhortation. There's some who are good at counseling, and there's some who are good at teaching classes, standing up and teaching groups of people. Exhortation is almost more a one-on-one. Encourage one another, Hebrews 3:13 says. But you can misuse this gift by encouraging and encouraging and encouraging and never calling someone to accountability. You know, just be, you're a great encourager, but you never call them to the task. No accountability. Yeah. One who contributes generously with simplicity, generosity, with cheerfulness. Share with one another. We're all to be giving generously one to another as the needs come up. But again, this contributing money can replace ministry to people, and it can come with expectations. You know, you give, and then there's some expectation in return sometimes. No, you give as the Lord leads you to give. And these with the gifts are just, I mean, you know who has the most money? Those who are the most generous. Those Christians who are the most generous, because God knows who to give the money to, who will be generous with the money. The one who leads with zeal, and you think about leading your household, that's the same word here, lead in good works, and Titus, you expect everybody to follow you, expect everybody, this is sort of a gift of administration where you got it all together, and then you expect everybody else to have it all together too, and some people just aren't going to get it all together like you have it together if this is part of your motivation and where you are. And acts of mercy, be merciful, but have mercy on some who are doubting. That was Jude. Well, comfort without confrontation. These merciful people tend to comfort and comfort and comfort and never really confront again at times. So those are just some of the basic primary motivations. And we're going to have to stop right here. And there may be one of these that is sort of your, just kind of that's what energizes me. But it's just Christian characteristics. They're all really just Christian characteristics, that the longer we are in Christ, the less obvious it becomes what is our basic motivation. As we become more like Christ, we develop these characteristics and they all become part of our life. So we'll stop right here and think about, turn back to 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll look at verse 11 as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper. I think about baptism, and I think about Annie and Ellie and so many who we have seen baptized. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, two ordinances that the Lord has left for us, is really a picture of the Christian life. Baptism is a one-time event. After you believe after you profess Christ, you are baptized. We're converted once. We're born again, we're born again, and we belong to Christ. But then we start a journey of sanctification. The rest of our life, we are on this journey of becoming more like Christ, becoming living sacrifices, or putting ourselves on the altar, not dead like the animals, but living. Not being conformed to the world, learning to reject the worldly temptations, and being transformed in the renewing of our mind. And we become more and more mature in Christ. And that's what the Lord's Supper, we're to take this over and over again, reminding us of the beginning, that Christ lived a perfect life, died the satisfactory death, was buried and raised again, ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so in our process of being sanctified, we're to stop. And whenever we stop, we're to remember. And we're to understand that Jesus says, where two or three of you gather, I'll be with you. That He promises His presence with us. So as we take the supper, the deacons will come forward. Let's just read 1 Corinthians 11. I'm sorry, Chris. 1 Corinthians 11, they're over from 12. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Paul says that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He'd given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And then a warning of partaking in an unworthy manner. We have a handful of visitors, as we do in every service. If you've happened upon us and this is the first time that we've done the Lord's Supper, which we do every month in the first Sunday of the month in the morning, third Sunday of the month in the evening. If you are a member of an evangelical church, you've been baptized as a believer and could partake in the church in which you're a member, you're welcome to partake of us with us now. Today, we would ask that before you partake again with us, talk to one of the elders, talk to me, talk to someone who and just let us know what your situation is. We just finished a new members class. If you're in the new members class and you finished that class and you're preparing to, I filled up my paperwork 2 months ago or something. Is that what? But 2 years ago, but just the last couple of months you've been working on it, I know, because anyway, if you are intending to join after going through the members class, you're welcome. And of course, it's for Providence members. Don't partake of this if you're not a Christian. Well, there's some threats or warnings there that you don't want to partake of this unworthily, which is what happened in the church in Corinth, and there was drastic effects. So the deacons will come forward. We'll pass out the elements. The outer ring of the tray of drink, of the cup, is wine. On the outer ring, everything in the center, inside that outer ring, is grape juice.